Title of my message is Be Strong and Very Courageous. Let me begin with something of an introduction to the passage that we'll be looking at. Just remind you, we're not starting a series in Joshua, but I think it's important just to have some of the background to understand ultimately the point of what I see this text saying. I want us to remember that the people of God, Israel, had spent 40 years wandering throughout the Sinai desert, this inhospitable desert. And they had been wandering because of their rebellion. After a generation had passed, the Lord led them out of the wilderness, taking them far to the north, where they entered the plain of Moab, just to the east of the Dead Sea, and what is known as the Jordan. As Israel camped at Moab, God prepared his people to enter the good land, flowing with milk and honey, which they would receive as their inheritance. At that place, God renewed the covenant which he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. All that remained for Israel to do was to cross the Jordan River to defeat the people of Jericho and then take the land. But providentially, that wasn't to be. Knowing that his time had come, Moses pronounced his final blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel, and he named Joshua as his successor. And then Moses climbed Mount Nebo, where the Lord showed him the promised land from the Gilead to the south to Dan in the north. Then Moses, the lawgiver, died, and he was buried by the Lord. So, with the death of Moses, Israel now faced a major dilemma. There was only one leader that they really knew, and Moses was that leader. What would happen to them now? Who would intercede for the people of the Lord? Who would lead Israel into the land across the river where the dreaded Canaanites lived in great number? What would become of the covenant of promise that the Lord had made to his people some 40 years before? How would the Israelites conquer the fortified city of Jericho, which blocked the entrance to the promised land? The majority of those who had left Egypt had already perished in the desert, and a new generation had become prominent among Israel's 12 tribes. Well, despite the hope that they had marching north out of the wilderness to possess the land, and despite the renewal of the covenant on the plains of Moab, now the people found themselves facing the realization, Moses is dead. And it seems as though all that God had promised hangs in the balance. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, there were more questions than answers. There was a sense in which they were so near, but still yet so far. And during this period in redemptive history, the people of Israel began to forget all that God had done for them. There was this new generation of Israelites, and they were being tempted by and then influenced by the paganism and the false religion all around them. And in this sense, the struggle faced by the Israelites upon entering the promised land, I think, is a very good parallel of the struggles Christians face today. How do we keep focused upon the promises of God? How do we resist the pull to be like the pagans around us? We know what God has promised us, but it is very easy for us to doubt. It's very easy to see these things around us and wonder, Lord, where are you? Why? We're in the situation, Lord, in this world in which we live, and we're so close, but yet still so far, as it were. We're almost there. We're in the already, but not yet, as it were. Well, let me said something of a historical context as Israel prepares to enter the promised land. Israel arrived in Moab during 15 BC, sometime during 15 BC. This was a time in which Canaanite culture was flourishing, and this flourishing of Canaanite culture actually lies in the background of a promise that God made to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 to 12. There, Moses said this to them, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Three great empires figure at this time, and they surround Israel at the time that she entered Canaan and the conquered land. First, there were the Egyptians to the south, who were no friends of Israel. After all, Israel had left there. Second, the Babylonians to the east, what we would call the so-called Mesopotamian Empire. And then there were the dreaded Hittites, the superpower of the age, who lived to the north. And really, providentially, the land of Canaan was in the middle of all three empires and was largely populated by loosely affiliated tribes who were wicked and had a reputation of great ferocity. Now, as dire as that seems, that actually created somewhat of a power vacuum of sorts, which would allow the Israelites to occupy the land without having to fight too seriously or to be involved in this great conflict with these three different powers. They were busy fighting with one another. So that's something of the context of where Israel was. But what I want us to see as well from this text is something of the character of the man whom God had appointed to deliver Israel. Joshua is God's appointed deliverer for Israel. The name Joshua literally means "the Lord saves," or "the Lord is salvation." Now, I think most of us would know that our Lord Jesus has the same name, Yeshuas, being the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. When you go to Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, Joshua was originally named Hoshea, but he was given a new name by Moses, likely as a sign of Joshua's dedication to the Lord. We find the first appearance of Joshua in Exodus in the account after the Israelites leave Egypt and they face the Amalekites in chapter 17, verse 18 to 13. We know what happened in that account when Amalek's armies threatened Israel. It was Joshua who was ordered by Moses to organize an army and to face him. This was the battle in which, as long as Moses kept his arms raised up, Israel was victorious. But when Moses lowered his arm in fatigue, the Israelites began losing. Interesting point, though. Whenever Israel was engaged in a battle, who was in the midst of Israel leading Israel? Joshua, not Moses. After propping Moses' arms up with the stones, Joshua and his men emerged from the battle victorious. And it is very apparent that Joshua is a skilled fighter and a leader of Israel's armies. What's also very striking, beloved, is that Joshua is the covenant successor to Moses. In other words, Joshua is a type of Christ. As well as a transitional figure, a type of deliverer, as the people of Israel develop from wandering nomads into a great nation, firmly settled in the land of promise after the conquest. All of these things are really interesting and important for us to understand. Now, when the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt, Joshua is among those chosen to climb up Mount Sinai when the law was given and where the Lord was present. In Exodus 24, verse 13, we read these words. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. This indicates that Joshua was a young man and a protege of Moses, and someone very unique, because he was, apart from Moses, the only one granted access to the presence of the Lord. And Joshua will play a similar role in the golden calf incident as well. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 17, it's Joshua the soldier who reports that there is a noise in the camp that sounds like war. And we know that that was the tragic account of Israel's rebellion with Aaron and the statue of the golden calf as the people danced around the golden calf. From the report given in Exodus 33, verse 11, we know that Joshua had an important role as well at the tent of meeting. And it's fascinating to read this. It only struck me, in fact, this week, after a conversation I had with somebody. But listen to this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses went to speak to the people, but Joshua stayed in the presence of the Lord. I don't think there's any doubt, beloved, that Joshua was an important character and figure amongst the Israelites. We can see that, we know that, because he would be the natural successor to Moses. But there's more than just him being the successor. In fact, he's a type just like Moses, isn't he? Let me also say, Joshua was not a man without his own faults. So in that sense of the word, we see his humanity come out, because in Numbers 11:28, we see something of his intemperance. Because when Eldad and Meldad began to prophesy, Joshua comes in and he says, the son of Nun says, the assistant of Moses from his youth said, "My Lord, Moses stopped them." And Moses' reply demonstrates that Joshua still had much to learn. So he was a young man growing under Moses. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." So Joshua had to grow in stature and wisdom as Israel makes its way from Sinai to the promised land. And he does. When the Israelites needed to send spies ahead into Canaan to scope out the bounty of the land, as well as the military strength of the tribes who lived there, who was it that went with the 10 spies? Joshua, one of those who was selected to go on this dangerous mission. And of the 12 men, of the 12 men sent out to spy, only two, Joshua and Caleb, reported back with the Lord's help that indeed it was possible for Israel to conquer the promised land. So again, consistently, even though we see something of the flaw of the fact that he was a human being, we see this character of Joshua coming through. The others doubted God could fulfill the promise. Joshua and Caleb were the ones who believed. And because of the doubt of the others, Israel was sentenced to wander in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years till that generation died in the desert. But it's interesting, beloved, even though that rebellion took place because of their faith, because of Joshua's faith and Caleb's faith for that matter, the promise was maintained. And the very thing they were promised was given to them. That generation wouldn't see it, but the next generation would. So we think of this man Joshua, as he grew in the stature of the Lord. In Numbers 27, verse 18 to 23, at the Lord's command, Joshua is commissioned to become Moses' eventual replacement. This is what the text says. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by judgment of Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with them, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So we see a passing of the mantle onto Joshua. When it's time for Moses to die and go to be with the Lord, and for Israel to enter the promised land, this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun, what was he? He was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. In other words, beloved, God had provided for his people not just a successor, a very capable successor, and another type to succeed Moses, who would indeed lead them into the promised land. So we come now to the time where Israel enters the promised land. So we've seen something of the context. We've seen something of the character of Moses, something of a little bit of who he is. But I want us to consider the solemn charge that Joshua must accept to lead Israel. As the book of Joshua opens, and we see the very close connection between this book and the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. In the first 9 verses of the text we've read, God gives Joshua and Israel a solemn charge which issues forth in responsibilities that Joshua must accept and endeavor to fulfill. Verse 1 ties Joshua directly to Moses and that covenant which had been renewed on the plains of Moab. Verse 1 reads, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, let's not rush over this. How is Moses described here? He is described as the servant of the Lord. Those words are important, beloved, because they stress the depth of his fellowship with the Lord, as well as the unique role that Moses had as the covenant mediator, in which Moses, the servant of the Lord, revealed the Lord's will to the people of Israel. Joshua is described as Moses' assistant, identifying him as the same man who climbed Mount Sinai with Moses. And why that's important is because this term indicates that even as the Lord had spoken to Moses, so now he will speak to Joshua. We must see that Joshua and Moses are equal servants of the Lord, right? God has ensured that his covenant will have a mediator, and that there will be someone to lead the people of God into the land of Canaan. Now, beloved, it's important for us to see this, because at this point, both roles come together. Both roles coalesce in one man, the law and the deliverer. Joshua actually pointing to the greater deliverer would come, the Lord Jesus, who was the one who fulfilled the law, who was the very epitome of fulfillment of law and the deliverer. And when we rush over this point, we fail to see that. The fact that Moses is the servant of the Lord and that Joshua is his assistant I believe lies very much in the background of those New Testament passages where Paul speaks of Christians as servants of Christ. Let me also add another aspect. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus gives this concept of being a servant of the Lord, and he brings a whole new meaning. This is what we read in John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, what's the point of that? Listen carefully. Follow with me. What was exceptional under the old covenant has now in Christ become the norm for all believers. Not only was God's will being made known to Moses and Joshua, but now in Christ God's will is being made known to all his people. In other words, in Christ, we know the will of God. We are brought in tabernacling in Christ. We are led by the Lord himself. And here's the glorious thing, friends. While we are bondservants of Christ, we are at the same time friends of God. And that is why Jesus could say that every member of the new covenant is greater than any member of the old. That is because Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the Master's will is revealed. Do you get that? Let's go to Joshua again, chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. We find a basic outline of that which will be described in great detail later in this book. And we won't go into, I mean, obviously we're not going to go through the book, but this is what we read in verse 2 to 5 of the text we read. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And from the wilderness, and the Lebanon, and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. From the opening verses of Joshua throughout the entire account of Israel's conquest of the land, we learn that all of these tribes, who we may call under the umbrella the Canaanites, are really squatters. They're really just interlopers, if you will, in the land. In fact, though they're there, they have no right to occupy the land. And that's significant because that really gets to the heart, the main theme of the book of Joshua. And the theme is this, that God is fulfilling his promise and giving Israel this land, and it tells us why the Israelites are commanded to totally destroy all who live there. And we know in Joshua, God gives them the sword to restrain the evil and avenge all the wrongdoing and all the paganism of the Canaanites throughout the land. They are to go and wipe out everything. But the point of what God is doing, and the point of why God says this to Joshua and why he says it to Israel, is this. It is that the land of Canaan does not belong to these tribes. It actually belongs to the Lord. It is not the tribes who happen to live there. The land is the Lord's. He has promised this land to Israel as their covenantal inheritance. And God gives this land to Israel because he owns it and because it is his gift to the covenant people. In effect, these verses in Joshua really are a restatement of that promise in Deuteronomy that God made to Israel. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 21 to 22, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. So I don't want you to get lost in the weeds here, beloved. God has given the land to Israel because the land is God's to give, and it belongs to God. But the second thing I want you to understand here, they would never be able to occupy the land in their own strength. They would never be able to stand against these fierce warriors. God must go with them. God is the one who will deliver the land into their hands. And this is what Joshua and Caleb understood when they reported back to Moses 40 years before. This is what the other 10 spies and then the people of Israel failed to grasp. And though the Canaanites were to be tough, they were giants. We seemed like grasshoppers to them. And yes, this will be difficult. Joshua and Caleb saw the promise of God and said, this is God's job. The question comes down to, can God keep his promises? And really, the book of Joshua tells us that God can. In verse 6 to 8, the covenant promises, summarized in verse 2 to 5, issue forth in a call for courage on the part of Joshua, which is grounded in a confidence in the power and the purpose of God. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. In these verses, notice what God says to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, the book of the law that the Lord speaks of here is a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, which really is the covenant renewed on the plains of Moab. And it speaks of the law of Moses, which was given 40 years earlier at Sinai. And the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is clearly founded upon the works principle of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's why I believe very much so that the Old Covenant is essentially a covenant of works, pointing to promises of grace. But it's essentially a covenant of works. But I want you to notice who this command is given to. Not only Joshua. Not only is he to obey the demands of the covenant. That's who this command is given to. But he is not to depart from the law in the slightest. He is not to go to the left or to the right. He is to do exactly as God commands. And if he does that, God will grant Israel victory over all who block their way and hinder them into the promised land. In other words, for the covenant promise to be realized, what is Joshua to be? He is to be strong and courageous, knowing that the Lord will be with him and with his people. And beloved, Joshua was strong and courageous. And the people were able to enter the land. And let me say to you, in that sense of the word, Joshua is a type of the second Adam, who was to face sin and Satan and who was to conquer and fulfill all righteousness. You see, beloved, we believe in this church that we are saved by works. We believe that. But it's not our works. It's the works of Christ. Christ is the faithful Joshua. Joshua here is merely a type, a shadow. And that is why it was very important for Joshua to understand exactly what he needed to do, to be strong and to be courageous, to not turn to the left or turn to the right, but to fulfill everything God had commanded. You see, this command is not a leap in the dark. Joshua was to defy the odds, to do the impossible against his instincts. No, Joshua is to be courageous. Why? Because he's seen what God did with Moses. He knows the sovereign God has promised to be with him wherever Israel would go. He had witnessed God's faithfulness firsthand. And this is why he is commanded to obey the covenant stipulations, even as God promises that he will be faithful to the covenant he has made with Israel. And once again, on the obedience of a faithful man, God blesses his people. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is why you are not, says God, to depart from one iota from the law. And that is why, beloved, we need to see here primarily that this is a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ to Israel. This is why Joshua is to be confident and courageous. Israel's deliverance depends on it. The Lord is with them. The Lord will give him the victory over the Canaanites. Israel will inherit the land of promise. God will keep his promise. So we've seen something of the context. We've seen something of the character of Joshua. We've seen the charge given to Joshua. But now let's bring this to ourselves and apply it to our own day and age. In many ways, friends, we are today, where we are today is a mirror image of where Israel was while camped on the plains of Moab. In fact, the same covenant promise that God gave to Joshua is actually reiterated in the New Testament and given to us, the people of God, but not through Joshua in the Old Testament, but the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. How so, Pastor? Where do you get that from? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, right at the end, these last few verses at the end, remember what our Lord Jesus leaves his disciples with? He gives them these words. And the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What staggering words. What similarities. And while given in the greater light of the coming of Jesus, this promise is very much like the promise God gave to his people Israel and to Joshua. As God gave Israel the land in fulfillment of the promise that he had made to the patriarchs and to Moses and to all Israel, in every way, the Christian life is the same for us as entering the land was for Israel. Camped in Moab with the promised land in sight and yet with seemingly insurmountable obstacles in the way. Christ is conquered and he is victorious, and it all belongs to us. Because God has given it to us. My friends, do we understand what Jesus said in the Beatitudes when he said that the meek will inherit the earth? Why? Because our conqueror has not turned to the left or to the right, but he has been courageous and he has kept the promises of God. And every promise that God has made to us in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. Is yes and amen. Do we believe that God will keep his word and that we will receive everything he has promised? Let me tell you who did believe that. Let me tell you who saw that. A man by the name of Saul who became Paul. And beloved, let me tell you, that is why that man was a fireball. Because he understood like he'd never understood before, that everything that was in that old covenant, every bit of history that he'd learned, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he could be courageous because Christ was courageous, because Christ was victorious, and because his fruitfulness and effectiveness was predicated on Christ's faithfulness and effectiveness and fruitfulness. He preached Christ unashamed, fearlessly, because it didn't matter what people did to his body. He knew that his Savior, his Deliverer, was victorious. Maybe we're like those 10 spies. And the majority of those in Israel. And we see the troubles of life and the obstacles we face. And really the truth of the matter is, we live in a state of unbelief. Because we don't really believe that God will keep his promise. Friends, God has kept his promise. And the most important thing for us to do is look away from ourselves and look away from the world around us and what's going on and live by faith. Because Christ is in heaven. And because he's been received in heaven, we can be assured of this. He is coming back again. Do not be like those Israelites, beloved, who resisted the Holy Spirit. And they could not enter the land because of unbelief. They saw all the problems. They griped and they moaned and they bellyached. And because of unbelief, they perished. Do not be like those who, in their thinking and doing, live for personal pleasure and become a law unto themselves, doing only what feels right while rejecting what God commands. There are so many lessons for us to learn from Israel here and from Joshua, but they are all fulfilled in Christ. And just as well as Israel was to enter Canaan confident in the power of God, so Jesus says in those promises that he gave to his disciples that we are to go into all the world making disciples and teaching the nations not to depart from the word of God, all that God has commanded. And do you remember the promise Jesus gave to his disciples? And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Just as God was with Joshua, so too the greater Joshua is with us. And here's the glorious reality, friends. In Christ, we come face to face with God. In Christ, we have fellowship with God. Not only are we his servants, but we are his friends. All authority has been committed to the Lord Jesus, and he has promised us he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is why Paul could say unequivocally in the face of certain death, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is not something that is a secondary issue in our lives, beloved. It is to be a primary issue in our lives. It is to be the heartbeat and the thrust of why we live. Just as Joshua had witnessed the power of God, so too we live in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. Why do we come to this table? Why do we come to this table? Do we believe? Do we believe what Christ has done for us? We come to this table to sit down and have fellowship with the living God. It's a reminder to us of what Christ has done for us. It is a reminder that Christ has conquered the enemies of God's people, the Canaanites. He has conquered our greatest enemy, death and the grave. That is why we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has done it on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation. Sin will not have dominion over you, beloved, because its power is broken in Christ. And as we live by faith in Christ, sin has no hold on us. It cannot condemn us. It can complicate our lives. It can trouble us. But it cannot condemn us because it is dealt with. It has been crushed. It has been dealt with at the cross. And the enemy, Satan, is defeated. Oh, he still roams around. He has dying breath left. But he has been crushed. His head has been crushed. And John tells us the reason why Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So as we come to the Lord's table, as we think about the courage of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, we get an understanding of why this man fearlessly preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and why nothing could shut him up. He believed it with all his heart, beloved. Jesus has died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Therefore, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.